We began a new series in 1 Timothy last week across the whole church family. And I've chosen this letter, as I've said a number of times, because it is a vision-setting letter for us as a church. I'm so encouraged to hear directly and indirectly how people have been thinking about this letter, thinking about what God is saying to us, and praying that the Lord would use this letter to shape us for our next phase of ministry and life together. I want to encourage us to keep on doing that, to keep on thinking about it, to keep on discussing it, and what implication it has for us individually and as a church, and also praying that the Lord would use it mightily and powerfully for us in this next phase of our lives. And so we continue with our next passage of Paul's letter. I'd be grateful if we kept our Bibles opened, and turn with me and look down to chapter 1, verse 18. And Paul says this: "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." You'll know that in World War I there was a great need for soldiers to enlist for battle, and therefore the governments of various countries came out with recruitment posters. You might have seen this one: "Britons, Lord Kitchener wants you. Join your country's army. God save the king." Or this one from America with Uncle Sam: "I want you for US Army, nearest recruiting station." That is what this passage is about. It is a call to arms. Paul says to Timothy in verse 18, did you see it? Wage the good warfare. Paul's returning to the theme that he began with all the way back in verse 3, where he said, "Charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." And as we considered last week, Paul has been outlining in this letter the purpose of the church in Ephesus and in every city in the world. The church is to be, as we heard, a pillar and buttress of the truth of the gospel to the dark and desperate and doomed world around us. Proclaiming the truth of chapter 1, verse 1, that God is our Savior and that the only hope that human beings have is found in Jesus Christ. That as the church, like Nelson's column, our purpose is to hold up and hold out in life and lip, visually and verbally, this glorious saving truth. And again, as we thought about last week, no one else is going to do it. The cure for the cancer of the soul that is available won't be dispensed out of the Royal North Shore Hospital. Lane Cove's Bowls Club, which I notice has a special offer on Friday nights at their Friday Twilight Bowls, will be offering food at a discount, but they will not be offering the Lord Jesus. The Balmoral Boathouse will give you a lovely flat white, but the needy people of Balmoral, as well off as they might be, will not hear about the rescue that is needed from the Balmoral Boathouse. But that purpose, as we heard last week, was under threat in Ephesus. The threat came from the teaching of this different doctrine. People within the churches in Ephesus who, verse 7, thought themselves sophisticated teachers of the law. They were very into the Bible, but whose Bible teaching had swerved away from the purpose and endpoint and focus of the scriptures, the gospel of what Jesus has done for us. Instead, they were speaking a gospel about what we must do. They were teaching a legalistic version of Christian truth, that verse 4 involved speculative interpretations of the Old Testament, that verse 9 seemed to be promoting the use of the law as a soap to clean up people who were already Christians, creating an inner circle of spiritual elites, instead of verse 9, the law's purpose, as we saw, as a mirror to expose our sin and to drive us to Christ for healing. The result of all of this was that the church was taking its eyes off the world and turning its eyes in on itself. It was going from being a pillar and buttress of the truth to an inwardly focused, self-obsessed, and divided social club. But this opening chapter and this passage in particular is a call to arms. A call to arms for Timothy and the church in Ephesus, and by application to me as your rector, to the ministers of this congregation, and to all of us as the Church of St. Thomas's. How we'll fight, we'll hear about more next week, and it's very surprising. But that we realize that we are in a war and that God wants us to fight is what we are to grasp now. God wants us, St. Thomas's. God wants you to be in this battle. Will we fight for the truth of the glorious gospel in our generation as it comes under threat? But before Paul gets to his charge, he begins reiterating for Timothy and the church what exactly this gospel is that they are fighting for. This gospel which is so good and powerful and necessary. What is it? Well, two headings. First, the true gospel is one of unlimited mercy. Unlimited mercy, verses 12 to 17. But it will always be under attack, so it involves unavoidable warfare, verses 18 to 20. Unlimited mercy and unavoidable warfare. Verses 12 to 17, unlimited mercy is what Paul shows us and puts on display for us using his own life example of conversion. The structure is what is technically called chiastic, to use the technical term, or I think better, avocado. So it begins with the skin of thanksgiving on the outside in both verses 12 and verses 17. Verse 12 says this, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he has judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent. Paul has not lost any of the wonder of what Jesus has done for him. He reminds us that he was once a blasphemer, guilty of the greatest blasphemy, the denial that Jesus Christ is God's Son and King. He was a persecutor. He was like an ISIS or Taliban commander. Acts chapter 8, verse 3, he was ravaging the church and entering house after house, dragging off men and women and imprisoning them. And he was an insolent opponent. He was like a Richard Dawkins or Ricky Gervais, finding arrogant satisfaction in insulting and humiliating Christ and his followers. But Jesus met Saul as he was, and he turned him 180 degrees around, and he strengthened him to be the faithful servant of the gospel that he became. Paul went from persecutor to proclaimer in a most extraordinary way. And like so often in his writings, in verse 17, Paul can't go on without stopping and praising God for what he has done. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. After all these years and all he's been through, he is still gobsmacked by the grace of the gospel. Paul's skin of thanksgiving in this paragraph then moves into the avocado flesh of mercy. Verse 13b, the second half of verse 13, he says, but I received mercy. And again in verse 16, he says, but I received mercy. Mercy which is not getting what we deserve. Paul the murderer of Christians deserved an eternal death sentence. But God is a God of unlimited mercy, and he does not want to give people what they deserve. Instead, verse 14, Paul says, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. If mercy is not getting what we deserve, grace is getting what we don't deserve, getting the kindness, the gift, the blessing of God. And Paul says, God's grace overflowed to me. Here, Paul actually takes the normal word for overflow or abound, and he sticks a super onto the front of it to express the abundance of God's grace to him. The image is in the verse like the Murray River at its very worst point of drought, completely empty, dead, a dust bowl. But then a great rain comes, first with a drop and then more, and then doesn't stop. And the parched riverbed begins to fill. And soon the water reaches the edges and it overflows, super overflows, and bursts over the banks. And overnight, what was dead bursts into life. There is grass, there are flowers, the animals return. And that is what the gospel does. Verse 14, grace flooded our dead hearts. And what came was faith, where there was once unbelief. Again, verse 14, grace flooded our polluted hearts with love, where there was once hatred. As we saw last week in verse 5, there is nothing in this world that can produce the authentic love of God and of our neighbor except the gospel of grace that comes from Jesus Christ. And it is, verse 14, because through the gospel, we're connected to Christ. We're connected to Christ and the faith and the love that are found, as you see in the verse, in him and only in him. Wasn't it wonderful to hear from the Swans the way that the grace of the gospel has done that extraordinary work in that man Lay's life? Nothing else in the world can do that. Nothing can bring that kind of transformation. No laws, no remedial education, no therapy sessions. No, it is supernatural, life-giving, divine. The gospel of grace alone does it. For Paul, for Lay, for me, for you. Mercy, verse 14, mercy, verse 16. But I received mercy, verse 16, for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. As an early teenager, we went as a family to America on holiday. We stayed at a ski resort near Aspen in Colorado. It was called Beaver Creek. I think it's a bit like the Aldi version of Aspen. We as a family also went in the summer as Queenslanders. I think we missed the point. But I remember going into the lodge, the ski lodge, where we were staying. And right in front of you in the entrance was this great big bear, stuffed bear, not alive. And it was a terrifying thing, but it was also a trophy of what the owner of the lodge was clearly able to do with his gun. And Paul here, if you forgive the illustration, is a bit like that bear. He's an example, he says, an example to those who all down the ages were to believe in Christ for eternal life. Paul is put on display by God for all to see in all generations who ever wonder about the power of Jesus to save even the most extreme of opponents. The great beast that was Paul, blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, even he was slain by the gospel of God's grace. I want us to take a moment to think of the person in our lives who is, humanly speaking, most unlikely to become a Christian. The most cynical family member, the most hardened colleague, the most uninterested friend. The person who we secretly fear speaking to about Jesus most of all. The person who, if we do pray for them, we don't really pray believing that they can be changed. But then think of Paul. Think of Paul. God is in the business of saving the most unlikely of sinners. I wonder what mental fences exist in our minds individually and as a church about who the gospel is for. Well, God wants us to take those fences down and grasp that this all-powerful gospel of grace is for all. For everyone. the skin of thanksgiving, the flesh of mercy, which then takes us into the core of the paragraph. Verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. That's a phrase three times in this letter that Paul uses, and it signals that what is coming up next is absolutely foundational, essential, key. What is it? Answer, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's a verse worth memorizing, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is the nutshell, the essence, the heart of the true gospel message, the message that we are to hold up and hold out, the message that is under threat that we're called to fight for. Why did Jesus come into the world? The Queen got it right at Christmas in 2011 in her address. She said, God sent into the world a unique person, neither a philosopher nor a general, important though they are, but a savior with the power to forgive. The reason for Christmas is Easter. God the Son left the glory of heaven and came down, 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 down into our world, into our God-hating, self-serving world on a rescue mission to save hell-destined people like you and me for heaven. And notice who it's for. It is for sinners. People who have looked into the mirror of God's law and seen the reality, seen our ugliness, seen that we neither love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength as we should, because He is our Creator and Giver of all good things, and do not love our neighbor as ourselves, those made in the image of God whom He loves, who know that we are guilty before a holy God and deserve not mercy, but righteous indignation and judgment. The pushers of this different gospel had lost sight of this fact, that they were sinners. They were like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable, comparing themselves with others and thinking well of themselves according to their religious performance. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. But Paul realized what was true of himself and of all of us. His words are the words of the tax collector. Have mercy upon me, the sinner, literally. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul goes on, of whom I am the foremost. In that last phrase, it isn't that Paul is doing a kind of scientific statistical analysis, that he's got all the criminal records of everyone in the world and he's concluding after doing the work that he's actually the worst. Now, what he is saying is the language of every sinner whose conscience has been awakened by the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, we give up foolish comparison with others. We give up looking sideways. And we realize that before Almighty and Holy God, we are the offender, the guilty one, the sinner. There is nothing worthy about us. All of us, any of us ever bring to God to contribute to our salvation is our sin. And there might just be some listening in now to what is being said and think secretly in their hearts that they are too bad for God. Well, you are mistaken. Christ Jesus came into the world to save you, a sinner. Did you notice also the wonderful thing about the tense of Paul's statement? Not Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was, past tense, the foremost. No, of whom I am, present tense, the foremost. This is true even of the great Apostle Paul. None of his great works were able to rub out the continuing reality of his sin, sin that lay in his heart that day that he wrote and would lay in his heart right until his last breath and the leaving of this fallen world and his corrupt nature. None of us ever graduate from this truth that we are, even today, sinners. The words of the Book of Common Prayer, morning prayer, are true for us every day that we wake up. Every day we follow too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. There is no health in us. We continue to be miserable offenders. John Newton wrote what was true of himself and all of us. He says, "In defiance of my best judgment and best wishes, I find something within me which cherishes and cleaves to those evils from which I ought to flee, like I would a toad or a serpent if it were in my bed." At the age of 82, on his deathbed, he whispered to a friend, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior." And that is it. That is the gospel. That is the gospel that the church is to hold out. That is the true, the powerful, the wonderful gospel, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that truth is to be the theme tune that reverberates through every aspect of our lives individually and as a church family together. We will never be more like Jesus than when we are giving ourselves to the salvation of others. We cannot grow to be like Christ and be indifferent to the eternal destiny of other sinners. A church and Christians that are not committed to this gospel going out to those around us is not at all like the Lord Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners. That is the great truth that we are to be the pillar and buttress of as St. Thomas's. So first, this gospel is one of unlimited mercy. But this gospel, powerful, true, wonderful, is also one that will inevitably and always be under attack. The gospel of unlimited mercy, verses 12 to 17, is one that will involve unavoidable warfare, verses 18 to 20. Verse 18, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you wage the good warfare." Paul is coming to the end of his ministry and he is passing on the baton. Verse 18, he is entrusting this fight for the gospel to a new generation, to Timothy and the church there in Ephesus. In verse 19, he is to wage this warfare. And if Timothy is to do it, he will need to hold on to the faith and a good conscience. I think that commentators are right here, and also for the end of the verse there, that Paul is speaking about faith objectively, not subjectively. That is, the faith, the truth, the gospel is what Timothy and the church must hold on to, unlike the swervers. They need to hold on to the faith, but also they need to hold on to a good conscience. I'm no chemist, but I know that if water loses one of its oxygen atoms or loses one of its hydrogen atoms, it ceases to be water. And it's like that for us as Christians. Life and doctrine exist in a symbiotic relationship. They depend upon each other. A false gospel, a different gospel, leads to ungodliness. But also the reverse is true. A bad conscience or sin held on to in our lives leads to wrong doctrine. Calvin says, a bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. Paul Johnson wrote the book, The Intellectuals, and in it he shows how so many of the leading modern thinkers of the past century led private lives that were grossly immoral. The atheistic philosophies of Karl Marx and Bertrand Russell and Jean-Paul Sartre were in so many ways attempts to accommodate and justify their own sinful behavior. And how often have we seen Christian leaders who were once faithful but have swerved away from the truth, not because of an intellectual difficulty, but because of the result of some stubborn disobedience in their lives. The faith and a good conscience, godliness, go together. And so in our battle for the truth, one aspect is holding on to, believing, defending, and speaking the truth in our lives and as a church. But at the same time, vitally, it also involves holding on to a good conscience, repenting of our sin, turning and trusting in the grace of the gospel. Verse 19, a bad conscience is exactly what seems to be the reason for the different doctrine in Ephesus. Verse 19, by rejecting this, that is a good conscience, some have made shipwreck of their faith, or as I said, I think better, the faith. Their own personal sin has caused them to modify and twist the gospel. All the way back in verse 3, Paul didn't identify them, but now he zeroes in, and he has to call them out because so much is on the line. Verse 20, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul uses the image of a shipwreck of the faith, the truth, the gospel, at threat of shipwreck. Catastrophic, disastrous, deathly. But even so, Paul holds out hope for these false teachers, these house group leaders who have swerved from the truth. He says he's going to hand them over to Satan, or has handed them over to Satan, put them in the realm of Satan, that is, expelled them from the church. But even so, he does so with a desire for their salvation, so that, like Paul, they might learn not to blaspheme. His hope and prayer, it seems, is that cast off into the sea, they might experience how awful it is and come back to the boat. The gospel is a gospel of unlimited mercy that inevitably brings opposition from within and without the church. And remember, this is happening all so soon after Paul was teaching in Ephesus. He writes the letter, I think, in about 62 AD. He left Ephesus in 55 AD. Such a short period of time, and the disease had begun to infect. And why is that the case? How is it possible? A gospel that is so good, why is it that people swerve from it? Well, the answer is because it is so offensive, what we've heard, that Christ Jesus comes into the world to save sinners. Our human hearts by nature hate it. We always gravitate towards something that is less down on us, less offensive. The legalism of Ephesus is exactly that. Some gospel that suggests we're able to do something for ourselves that makes us holy, that we have some resources in ourselves to improve ourselves as human beings. And that default of people in Ephesus is the same default of people today in Australia. The same moralism exists in the highly Pharisaic legalism of our culture that says that we're essentially good, that has laws set by high priests of our culture, where if you step out of line means that you are unacceptable, step out too far and you're cancelled, where people are able to advance up the moral scale by the worthiness of their performance. But a culture that hates the truth that we've heard there in verse 15, that we are sinners in need of a Saviour, it will always bring opposition, and therefore we must fight outside the church, but also there will be opposition within the church. There will always be a pressure to shift and affirm man and elevate our ability. Dr. Robert Schuller, who was a Christian author of the book Self-Esteem, The New Reformation, said this, "I don't think that anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to evangelistic enterprise than the unchristian and uncouth strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition." Uncouth, unchristian strategy of making people aware of their sinful condition. Well, what he wrote in 1984 resonates today. There is so much pressure to swerve away from that offensive but vital truth. Well, We said at the beginning that this is a call to arms, and this is the challenge to us as a church and as a generation. Will we fight? This letter is directed to Timothy, so I must begin by applying to myself and other ministers here in Sydney. The generation before us held out this gospel and held on to this gospel wonderfully. People like John Chapman, Philip and Peter Jensen, and John Woodhouse, and here at St. Thomas's Simon, holding on to this gospel that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even though it's offensive. They did not swerve. Well, what about my generation? And what about me? I want to ask you to pray for me and hold me to this truth, that in this next generation, as a church, as St. Thomas's, we would proclaim and believe this gospel, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save needy sinners from hell for heaven. What about those who are thinking about paid Christian ministry? I'm getting lots of applications for student ministers, but will they be fighters for this gospel? As leaders in our groups, whether it's in the children's work or in our small groups, for all of us, in whatever responsibilities and relationships God has given us, as a church as a whole, will we fight and stand for this gospel, this good and glorious gospel, but one that is offensive and humbles sinners and magnifies God, but alone produces transforming love and gives salvation? We'll hear more about the fight next week, but and how we fight. But here, it seems two things are involved: holding on to the truth, never swerving from this essential truth, but also in our individual lives, holding on to a good conscience, each of us individually. Our sin matters. Sin, unrepented of, will impact the gospel that we believe and speak of and preach. Will St. Thomas's, in our next phase of ministry and life together, be this great pillar and buttress of the truth? I praise God for what has happened here in the past, but I want to ask you to join me in praying and fighting for this great truth. It will only come as we hold on to the gospel of unlimited mercy. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, but also as we take arms up as a church and individually in unavoidable warfare. Verse 18, wage the good warfare, holding the faith and a good conscience. Amen.